My main text is going to be found here in chapter 8, verse 27 through 33. And let's read it. Now when Jesus and his disciples went out to the town of Caesarea Philippi, on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some Elijah, others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." There is a theme that Mark touched on. Now remember, when the Gospels are written, each writer has a purpose, has a different kind of something that he wants to impress, or some things he wants to impress, or some things he's dealing with in the audience that he's writing to. I believe that Mark is dealing with a persecuted church, a church that's suffering. And so the last half, which is where we are now, of the Gospel of Mark is dealing with the suffering of Jesus, the life that he's called to of suffering, the path that he's going down, and there's so much there. And it's really, I think, an important study for us, and an exciting gospel. It's certainly the shortest. It's certainly exciting. It's that word "immediate" comes up throughout the gospel often, immediately, 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 as there's just that emphasis of a moving gospel. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, the story that I just read is recorded in chapter 16. We're only in chapter 8 of Mark. So you can see how quickly Mark is moving through the history of Jesus' life. Now, in saying that, he's only choosing certain stories. And between chapter 7, where we left off last week there in verse 23, between verses 24 and the text that I read out of chapter 8, which is midway through the chapter, at least, there's a theme that is reoccurring, and there is some stories that are recorded that aren't recorded in any other gospel. Well, that gets my attention, since Mark is a quick-moving gospel and usually is lacking things rather than adding things. So when he does add something, a story, you know that there's a purpose for it. Now, when I say add, what am I talking about? I'm talking about recording the story the other authors didn't record. I'm not saying, though, that he made something up or added something that wasn't to be there. Remember the Gospels, even John's Gospel at the end, he says, if we were to write everything that could be written about Jesus, there's not enough books that could contain it in the world. There's a very small amount of history recorded, even in all four Gospels put together, of the life of Jesus. They're just snippets. They're just small little glimpses of different days and different minutes of those days of the life of Jesus. In fact, and they're all focused mainly on the last 3 years of the life of Jesus. Mark's focus is half of his gospel, it is safe to say that it's focused really on the last week or few weeks of the life of Jesus. So there's a lot intensifying towards the end. And so when you read a gospel, you read one story over here and you'll think, well, why is that not in Luke? Or why is that story even a little different? Like, there's two men of the tombs in one and there's one in the other. That's because the gospel writer chooses to based on what he's trying to accomplish, records that one man. He focuses in, hones in on the one man. Luke is a little broader and might focus on two men. Or this story isn't important for what my purpose is, so he doesn't put that story in. And Mark says this story is important, so he puts it in. And there's a theme. A theme that started there in chapter 6, actually, in verse 52. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. Mark records this. It's not Jesus' statements. It's Mark's declaring this. He says, for they had not understood about the loaves, Jesus multiplying the loaves, because their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. Notice the word understood. Notice their hearts being hardened. Look at verse 18 of chapter 7. It says, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? We looked at that last week. But notice the phrase, are you without understanding? There's a theme we're seeing here. Look at with me chapter 8. Look at verse 17. He says there, why do you reason amongst yourself that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Notice that. And he's talking about the miracle now of the 4,000 and the 5,000. The 4,000 is recorded in the beginning of 8. Two different miracles where Jesus multiplies loaves and fish and feeds the multitudes. Verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Look at verse 21. How is it that you do not understand? So this idea, this theme of the lack of understanding, of the eyes not really seeing properly, the ears not hearing right. And he's speaking obviously in a spiritual sense. Now the stories that Mark records here in chapter 7, there in the end, verses 31 through 37, is concerning this man who has an impediment in his speech and he's deaf. It's a story not recorded anywhere else. Chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, is a story about a blind man receiving his sight. It's a story not recorded anywhere else in the Gospels. These are historical events that happened in the life of Jesus that Mark picks up on and Mark wants to emphasize. They're in a strategic place. This is purposeful. This isn't just by chance. It's not, you know, some mystical thing. Wow, look what the Holy Spirit did. No doubt the Holy Spirit inspired it, but Mark had an intention when he wrote. And his intention was to use, at this point, I believe, stories, miracles that Jesus did that communicate a physical touch and healing to communicate at the same time a spiritual, underlining spiritual truth as well. For they were spiritually blind, they were spiritually deaf, and Jesus is going to communicate that. And I say that because, and I'm not one to make the Bible very mystical or spiritualized scripture. I would never do that unless I think that it's clearly the intention of the author and that there's evidence for that. And without going into all the technical details here, you can do that if you want. You can pick up a commentary and read that because most scholars today believe what I'm saying. I didn't, you know, come up with this in a vision at night, you know, last night at 3 in the morning, and I got this great revelation. This is something that is a very helped by, you know, good conservative commentators and scholars today, that Marcus has this intention and he's weaving these stories in to bring forth a spiritual point. Just maybe some food for thought. Why don't you think about it and read through the text yourself, maybe tonight, you know, have your own home fellowship, you know, with the Lord tonight. And just really, and I want to provoke your thinking today. I want you to think about this and throw something out. But there's clearly a woven theme here of the lack of understanding. Spiritual blindness. Not with the multitudes, with the disciples. These are the disciples we're talking about. This is the verses I read to you are concerning the disciples. I entitled the message this morning, Open Our Understanding, Lord. Open our understanding, Lord. Because truly, the Lord needs to open our eyes, doesn't He? You know, even after the opening of the eyes of Peter, because Peter receives that. He receives this divine revelation that comes to him that he's able to say, You're the Christ. Matthew says, the Son of the living God. And we'll look at that in a minute. But there was a revelation that came. There was an eye opening. There was something that really came into him. And he understood more than he had known previously. But, you know, even after this, there was a progression of their eyes being opened. For even in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 24, here is after now the resurrection. So follow with me here. Mark's gospel, where we're looking at chapter 7 and 8, far before the resurrection. After the resurrection, Jesus appears to two men that are walking down this road, the road leading to the city of Emmaus. And verse 31, it says, this is what they said, then their eyes were open, or Luke says, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road? And while he opened the scriptures to us. Notice that phrase. While he opened the scriptures to us. And then with another different group of men, the 12 there, going on in the passage in verse 45, it says, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. The disciples were slow of learning. Slow of grasping it. Slow of getting what Jesus was trying to communicate. The parables were perplexing to them. When they go alone, they'd say, and Lord, what was it that you were trying to say? You know, when they're out there, Jesus teaching the parables, I'm sure they're acting like, yeah, you should, yeah. And then they get with Jesus, well, why? We're just, and Jesus, you don't yet perceive, you don't understand this? Then how will you understand all the parables? Because again, there's a spiritual truth Jesus was trying to communicate. And have you ever read a parable and said the same thing? What in the world is he talking about? And we need the same thing. We need the Lord to open our hearts. You know, the scriptures are something that God must open our eyes to see. There are people that will read the Bible and it will mean absolutely nothing to them. Absolutely nothing. There are other people that would die for the words that are written in the Bible. There are those that could kind of take it or leave it. There are in the church those that love the Word of God and others that like the Word of God, but they don't love it to the degree of drawing near and studying it and devouring it. They don't understand the Word of God totally and completely. And they don't really get some things, and many things go over our heads. And it is. It's different stages of where we are in our walks with Christ. It's different stages of where we are, where the Lord is ministering to us. Spiritual perception is what I'm talking about. Peter didn't have it. God gave it to him. Then he lost it quickly, when reverted right back to telling Jesus what he should do. Ultimately, Jesus said, Peter, you're mindful of the things of man and not of the things of God. And that's really the problem, church. With the disciples and with you and I, we are so mindful of the things of this world. We live here. We're so involved. We're so on a certain course that many times we miss things that God is trying to minister to us and speak to us from His Word and in our lives. We miss the Lord in many things. We misunderstand the Lord. We misunderstand what God is doing. And Jesus wants to bring us into that place of perceiving God's kingdom. Jesus taught His disciples, pray like this, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, pray this before you say, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us of our debts as we've forgiven those who've sinned against us. Before you pray about life, pray about heaven. Recognize God, hallowed be Your name. Recognize He's got a kingdom. Recognize it's coming. Recognize He's got a will. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And that will and plan and purpose is important not only in heaven, but on the earth. Your kingdom come, Your will be done as it is in heaven, so let it be on earth. Teach us to pray, Lord. And that's what He taught them. The Lord's trying to lift us out of the norm. To lift us out of the common, the seen, and bring us into the unseen. And I'm not trying to be mystical with you this morning, and I don't think Jesus was. I'm a very practical person. You know, I don't have visions. When I have dreams, they're usually not from the Lord. They're really clearly not from the Lord. Nothing against it. I think people that have had visions have been incredibly from God, and I've
received interpretations of them, or God has spoken to me through them, or dreams, or, you know, I'm all about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But I'm personally not one that is really, like, when I read my Bible, I don't get all mystical and, ooh, what's that mean? And, you know, I'm pretty practical, and, you know, I stick to my hermeneutical principles and study the literal meanings and understand the context. And if you've been around for some time around the church, you know that because you hear it in my teaching. I'm always encouraging us to do the same. And I think people can get really off in that. But at the same time, I think we can lose the life that the Word of God has too. And there's clearly a balance to strike. And Jesus is trying to communicate something to his disciples, and so is Mark. Mark in chapter 7 here, simply, and we don't have time to go through it all, but Mark in chapter 7 there, verses 24 through 30, I believe he's trying to show Jesus' messianic mission. His messianic mission. It's a confusing passage, and I'm tempted to jump into it, but I can't for time's sake. But basically, what Jesus is communicating to this Syrophoenician woman, a Greek, he's in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and this woman is begging him to heal her little daughter that is demon-possessed. And he's telling her, he says this in verse 27, "Let the little children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And we read that in our culture, in our mind, and we think, what in the world is Jesus saying? Because the little children are the Jews, and the dogs are the Greeks. He's calling this woman and her kid a dog, and he's saying, we don't got anything for you. I want to feed the Jews. And then she comes and says, she's not offended by it. Note, I want you to note that of the text. She's not offended at all by it. She says to Jesus, she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." All I'm asking for is a crumb. Why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus say this? Because he has a messianic mission. His mission is the Jews first and then the Gentiles. His mission will be the Jews. When he sent out his 12, two by two, he said, "Go into the way, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, nor of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." For the gospel was first to be presented to the Jews, because the Messiah of Israel was the Savior of the world. Again, this just goes back to a good historical study of the entire Bible, the entire Old Testament, to understand God choosing a people and separating a people and calling a people and giving them His Word and giving them prophets and teachers, and ultimately giving them the prophet, the Messiah, and understanding the messianic terminology and mindset of that. So Jesus was coming to present himself as the Messiah of Israel, so that Israel would receive. We know that Israel, for the most part, did it and rejected. And so Jesus, all he's saying here, he's saying, first I need to feed the children. He's not saying only, he's just saying first. So we find that Mark is recording here through this story his messianic mission. And then verses 31 through 27, he does another miracle story of this man being healed from an impediment in his speech and being deaf. And notice again, he's in the region of the Gentiles. He's in the Decapolis. It says it there in verse 31. And here we have his messianic authenticity. Here Jesus is authenticating that he is literally the Messiah. And that's what these stories are doing. That's what Mark is doing, probably more directly. He is taking this and he is authenticating that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Why do I say that? Because there were some signs, and it goes on into chapter 8 here, and we'll touch it in a second. And hopefully you can just follow here with me. I know I'm kind of moving a little bit quick, but there's just so much here. But it is so important for the background here. Here in verse 32 of chapter 7, it says, "They brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hands on him." We see Jesus does that. Do you know that word impediment in his speech? That Greek word that translates that phrase is found one time in the New Testament, and it's right here.
And it's found one time in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Old Testament Hebrew translated to the Greek. That one time it's found, it is in Isaiah chapter 35, which is a verse that speaks about the signs of the Messiah. This is what the Messiah will do when He comes. Let's read that. Isaiah chapter 35, if you want to turn there, you can. Verses 5 and 6. And listen to these. This is the signs of the Messiah. Authenticating Jesus' Messiahship. It says in verse 5 of Isaiah 35, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." Do you know that in history, no one's eyes were opened at Jesus' day, according to the Old Testament? This would be a new thing. You know, the rabbis taught that it was easier to raise someone from the dead. The rabbis are the Jewish teachers. So the teachers of Jesus' day, it's easier to raise someone from the dead than it is to restore sight to the blind. And obviously, Jesus did it more than once. But that's recorded for us in chapter 8. We'll see that in a minute. And it goes on, verse 5. "And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." That's what's happening right now in the text we're looking at there in chapter 7. "The lame shall leap like the deer." Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We saw the paralytic man. I'm only using Mark's accounts. There's more in the other Gospels. And then it says at the end of verse 6, "And the tongue of the dumb sing." That phrase, dumb, there, in the Septuagint, is the same phrase we have in Mark chapter 7, verse 32. And it's the only two places it's used. Mark is intentionally showing, listen, Jesus is the Messiah. And the signs that He's doing, the stories that Mark is recording, are validifying that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And so we see that. And so He heals the man there. Chapter 8 begins with the feeding of the 4,000, very similar to chapter 6, the feeding of the 5, a few different things. And Jesus will talk about that in a minute, and that's important. Verse 11, it says, "The Pharisees," chapter 8, "came out and began to dispute with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven, testing Him." What do you think the Pharisees, the teachers, are doing? They're saying, "Prove to us you're the Messiah. Show me that you're the Messiah. Authenticate that you truly are the Messiah." And Jesus says to them, He's already done it with His signs. We read it out of Isaiah. They missed it. Why? Because they were not spiritually in tune to what was going on. They missed it. Why? Because they had their own agenda. That's why. Even the disciples had their own agenda. What was their agenda? Their agenda was that Jesus, if He's the Messiah, He's going to rule and He's going to reign. He's going to overthrow the Romans. They did not believe that Jesus was going to die on a cross. That was something foreign to them. That's why it was shocking to them. That's why Peter would rebuke them. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. After the resurrection and ascension, right there before the ascension, Jesus' disciples says, "Now are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Now are you going to overthrow the Romans?" And Jesus says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put into His own authority. But now you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be My witnesses." And so, again, misunderstanding, not perceiving, not fully comprehending. And Jesus had to open their minds, and that's what we read in Luke. He had to open the Scriptures to them. He had to show them God's plan. And He gave it to them piece by piece. And here we're finding, in the midst of His ministry, He's trying to give it to them. Mark is trying to show even the early church, as he writes his gospel here, this very thing. The Pharisees were off. The disciples were off. They sought after a sign. So Jesus left them. And He got into a boat again, departed to the other side. Verse 14, "Now when the disciples had forgotten to take bread." Now you're going to see the absolute misunderstanding of these guys. And they remind me of me so much. Oh, and you too. "And they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat." So they forgot to take the bread. They had a loaf. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." So they reason amongst themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hard? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember?" And then he says, concerning the bread, "When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, Mark 6, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. They had 12 extra baskets, started with five loaves. And they're like, "Oh, we didn't bring, we only got one loaf of bread on the boat." He just finished a miracle, which he now hits in verse 20. "And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, which is Mark 8, verses 1 through 10. "And how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it that you do not understand?" You know, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, leaven is obviously that which leavens the bread. Meaning they think, beware. Maybe he's saying that because we don't have bread. Oh, we only got one loaf of bread. Jesus is rebuking us. You missed it, guys. Herod has nothing to do with your loaf. Okay, the Pharisees' leaven and your loaf of bread. Jesus is like, "What? You can't see. You don't perceive. What's it going to take? I mean, you know, people say, if I could just see a miracle, then I would understand. If I could just experience that." Let me tell you, I've seen miracles. I've seen the demonic world. I've seen people demonized and then be delivered. And it is a sobering and real thing. I've seen people be healed in our church. I've seen people be healed. They've been healed in our midst. And I want to tell you, that does not make us greater or us able to understand the Lord more, because my understanding of the Lord has got nothing to do with Him performing a miracle or Him delivering someone from a demon. It's got everything to do from understanding His revelation through His Word. That's His revelation. Understanding His Word. Understanding His character. Understanding His heart. That's why we would emphasize so much the teaching of the Word of God. And for you personally, the study of the Word of God. Because you're not going to see a miracle and go, "Wow, these guys, you know how many miracles these guys see?" It's almost like an everyday event. I mean, you start the Gospel of Mark, and you see a man delivered from a demon in chapter 1. You see Peter's mother-in-law, who's at the point of death with a fever. Jesus touches her. The next minute, she's serving them. She's healed and serving them. You see a man who is delivered and cleansed of his leprosy. That's just chapter 1. Chapter 2, you have a man that's paralyzed from birth, who is lowered through the ceiling. And this man is brought to Jesus, and he walks out of the room. He comes through the roof and goes out the door. And, you know, he's healed. You see a man in the synagogue, chapter 3, with a withered hand. You see miracle after miracle after miracle that Jesus performs. I mean, we've already seen, you know, deliverance from a demon here in chapter 7. A man that is deaf and has an impairment in his speech, speaking clearly. Here in chapter 8, the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, miracle, the calming of the storms, the healing of Jairus' daughter, raising a little girl from the dead. How much more would you need? A man that's a demoniac and slashing himself and breaking chains. It says he's found sitting at Jesus' feet in his sound mind, sitting there calm, clothed, and logical. The transformation work of God they have seen over and over again, but they still don't get it. They're not getting it. They need to understand what Jesus is saying. They need to understand who He is. That's what we need, church. We need to understand who He is. And so the last miracle here is in verses 22 through 26. I think a very, very strategically placed one. "Then He came to Bethsaida, and they brought to Him a blind man to Him, and He began to touch him, so that He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the city. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everything clearly. Jesus heals this man. Again, we're not diving into each one of these miracles, but let me just say this. This is the only miracle. This is the only miracle Jesus performs that is a miracle that is a healing of progression. That the man isn't instantly healed. He's slowly healed. Now, without doubt, Jesus did that purposely. He didn't go, oh, it didn't work the first time. Let me try again. He's doing it slow. And why does Mark put it here? Why? Is it just because it followed the story? Why does he place it here? I'll tell you why. Why does no other gospel writer have it in his gospel? Because this is what we are. This is what his disciples are. You're going to see this is sandwiched between what we just read in verses 13 on and what we're about to read there in verse 27. Who is Jesus? How do I know him? Do I perceive? Do I understand? Jesus is going to touch this man's eyes. He's going to see like trees walking. He sees blurry. He sees better than he did. But it's a progression. It's exactly what we see with the disciples. They see a progression of who this man Christ is. Who this man Jesus is. Who this rabbi they're following. They're not who he thought he was. They thought he was a man that was going to come and deliver him from the Romans. Can you imagine one of the disciples sitting there thinking, hey, you know, here it is. I mean, we're the dudes. Could you imagine being a disciple of Jesus in the time of Jesus? I'm one of his 12. I'm one of his boys. He's the miracle worker. He's the rabbi that touches the lepers and they're cleansed. People are receiving sight. I mean, he is. You're in the crew. You're in the group. I mean, you're in the club. I mean, you want to be on the end of the end. You're a disciple of Jesus. These guys had no clue what that meant. I'm a disciple of Jesus. They didn't know. Jesus and the patience of the Lord is so encouraging to me. Because here's these guys. Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. He's going to suffer death. He's going to suffer with the judgment and the wrath of Almighty God being placed upon him for the sins of mankind. He's going to go to the cross. And Jesus is going to die. And he's got these guys fighting about who's the greatest. Who's going to reign? He's like, you don't even know. You're not going to reign. They're not talking about when they get to heaven. You know, we read those verses and go, oh, who's going to sit at my right and my left? They're not talking about heaven. They're talking about earth. They're talking about the throne of David. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to sit. He's going to establish his kingdom. The government's going to be upon his shoulders. He's going to be better than David. He's going to have more conquered territory than David. He's not going to have the enemies of Israel in the land occupying it like the Romans are. They're going to wipe them out. They're thinking about a political, a military conquest that is going to overtake the Romans. And they're going to be the commanders in chief sitting next to the Christ. They don't have a clue what they're in for. Jesus is slowly trying to prepare them. Just like the man, his vision was slowly coming to. Slowly coming to. And do you know right now that Jesus is slowly, patiently trying to prepare you and I for heaven? He's trying to show us that the things of this world aren't what really matter. But we take time. We're slow of learning. We have a lot of misunderstanding. And as he does it, we don't understand why he's doing it. We don't get it. We don't follow him. What, Lord? No way! That's not the Lord! And we see that here in what follows. So, verse 27 then, it says, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the town of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no one about him. Now, we have covered hundreds of miles by foot since we started in chapter 7, verse 24. They've been to Tyre and Sidon. If you don't know your maps, you can look them up later. But you start at the Sea of Galilee, you go to Lebanon, because that's where Tyre and Sidon are. And you go circle all the way around. You come down basically through the Golan Heights, which is right by Syria. You come all the way back down to the Sea of Galilee. And then he goes through the Decapolis, which is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And then he comes through the Decapolis. He comes back over to the region of Capernaum. Then from there, he goes straight up to, from the area probably right around Bethsaida there, where the Jordan River comes in, goes all the way back up to basically the border of Lebanon. We're talking about a day's journey in a bus. Hundreds of miles he's traveled to this point. And you know, there's something real special about his traveling. Jesus' ministry is full of activity. People, multitudes, and pressing, and they didn't even have time to eat. And Jesus says, guys, let's take a walk. Now, that's a long walk. And they walked and walked up to Caesarea. Up to where? Not Jerusalem. Not where the temple stood and where worship happened. He went to the center of pagan worship in that region. The place called Caesarea Philippi, named after Caesar Augustus. That's where you get the word Caesarea. And Philip is the one who built it. And Philip, so it's called Caesarea of Philip. That's why it's called Caesarea Philippi. A place where there was the worship of one of the Roman gods, Pan. And Pan was basically a man goat. The bottom part of his body was a goat, the top part was a man. And Caesarea Philippi was located at the base of Mount Hermon, a mountain that has springs around it that feed, really, the Jordan River. In fact, the Jordan River's source is from four springs around Mount Hermon, because Mount Hermon always has snow on it, and it is a mountain that's rock, which will become important here in a second. It's solid rock. And therefore, there's just cracks through the rock, and the water melts and goes into the rock, and it comes out of the base as a spring. One of those springs is in Caesarea Philippi. And against that spring, there's a spring that would come out of a cave, and against that cave was a temple to the god Pan, where they worshipped. And out of that spring, the water would run, and they would take the goats they would sacrifice to this Roman god, and they would throw it in the spring. And if the spring took the goat down, they believed that Pan received their offering. And you know what they called that spring? They called that spring the Gates of Hades. That will become important in a minute. And if that spring didn't take it, if that goat would reappear at the surface, they would recognize that Pan did not receive their offering. And he rejected them. And so the tradition went on. And they believed evil spirits. They believed it was the gates to hell, that spring. And out of it would come evil spirits. And out of it would come curses. And out of it would come all kinds of plagues and diseases. And they had incredible amounts of superstition surrounding it. So much so that in Capernaum, back at the Sea of Galilee, the Jews, even the Jews believed in this stuff. That the Jews built the synagogue in Capernaum backwards. They always built the synagogues with the back where the speaker would stand, facing Jerusalem. Always. Would be facing Jerusalem. Not in Capernaum. It's opposite. The doors, the front of, if you would, where you would enter in, face Jerusalem. And they had this little cart, because they would have normally like a pulpit kind of thing for the rabbi to teach, and Paul would do that when he'd go into the synagogues. But in Capernaum, they even have carvings today of this cart that they brought, so it was movable because it was right in front of the door after people came in. Why did they do that? Because they put the doors facing Jerusalem, and they put the back of the synagogue, that where the speaker would stand, facing Caesarea Philippi, in case the evil spirits would come from Caesarea Philippi and enter into the synagogue. And that was their belief. And so much so that they built their synagogue different than tradition would have them build it. The Jews were steeped in this superstition. The disciples were. And so Jesus comes into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and what does he do? He asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say John the Baptist, one of the prophets, Elijah. And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter rises up. And Peter says, "You're the Christ." Turn with me to Matthew 16, because there's a fuller account in Matthew 16 on this. And all the history I just gave you was for a purpose. You'll see that here. So Matthew 16, this is one of my favorite sites in Israel because it just opens the Bible to you like you wouldn't believe. Standing there at the spring, at the base of Mount Hermon, at the massive rock that is there where the temple pan was backed up to. And Jesus answered, verse 17, Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." His messianic revelation. Jesus is revealing to them who he is. Do you know Jesus has revealed to you, if you're a Christian today, who he is? And wants to continue to reveal to you who he is? "Who do you say I am?" Jesus said. Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "And you didn't get that on your own. You got that. That is spiritual perception you received from the Father. You received that right from the hand of God." Then he says, verse 18, "And I also say that you are Peter. And on this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I have given you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so much superstition and tradition, Jesus just wipes out. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Verse 7 to 18, he says, "And I say to you," Peter makes the declaration, "You're the Christ." You got it, Peter. Good. You're getting it. "You're the Son of the living God." Nailed it. Hey, Simon Bar-Jonah, that was his name, Simon, not Peter. Jesus gave him the name Peter. "Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that on this..." He says, "And I say to you, Peter," which in the Greek the word is Petros. And he says, "I say to you, Petros, on this Petra," the word rock is Petra. So you have the word Peter and rock. That's how it's translated in our Bibles. They're like so similar. The words, they both speak of a rock. One of them speaks of a massive rock. Petra. Petra is, we know that word today from the rock city Petra. The rock city Petra. It speaks of a massive rock. And that's what Mount Hermon was. Just a massive rock. Caesarea is right at the base of it. The Temple of Pan is in one of the caves of the rock. And then the word Peter means stone. It means a smaller rock. So what is Jesus saying? "Hey, little chip off the old block. Little chip, little stone, pebble. Upon this rock, this massive rock." What is that rock? Peter's confession. Which is who? Jesus. "Upon myself, I will build my church." First time we find the word church in the New Testament. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades." Think about it. There they are in Caesarea. Tradition, superstition, gates of Hades, temple of Pan, evil spirits, "and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against my church." Hallelujah. I mean, you're just blown away. You know, when you're in Caesarea, if you go to Israel with us and you're there, and it's just all, you're like, wow. Because the Bible is real. It happened in real life, in real places, with real events. It's not just the gates of it. The gates, the abyss, the darkness. It represented all of the devil and the darkness and the wickedness
of this earth. All of them demonic forces, every demon, every power that would have against the people of God, the Jews that were trying to worship God and built their synagogue an opposite way just so the spirits couldn't influence them. They were scared. I mean, how dumb is it? You know, they're going to come through the front door. So let's turn it around because the evil spirits can go around the building and come through the door. I mean, you know, it's a superstition. But they were so afraid. And Jesus said, upon me, I'll build my church. And the gates of Hades has no power, will have no victory. And Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This gates of Hades was like the gates, the keys, the entrance of hell. I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And the things you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. The things you loose on earth, you will have power, the power of heaven on earth. Just like these guys believe they have the power of hell on earth. The gates of Hades, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. And here on earth, you and my church upon me, establish upon me and who I am, the Christ, the Son of the living God, will have the ability to go forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That wasn't all clear to Peter at this point. But that's what Jesus is saying, and we know it because we've got the full story. Brothers and sisters, you and I have the keys of the kingdom. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed of God, prophesied from the very beginning of Scripture to be the Savior of the world. And we've got the keys. The gates of Hades, though they will attack us, though the enemy will come and try to discourage us, our strength is going to be in His kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And in the name of Jesus, we have the power to overcome the works of the devil. You know what, brothers and sisters? We need to know the name of Jesus. No, can you say it? We all can say it. We need to know that person. We need to get to know our God. We need Him to open the Scriptures to us so we might perceive and understand Him. That's what Jesus is getting at. Back to our Mark text, just a few more verses here. I got to tie this in. And let me say you're getting more than first service because we didn't get to tie this in. This is the new and improved study. And He began to teach that the Son of Man, verse 31, He began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. And when He had turned around, He looked at His disciples. He rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." In a second, Peter goes from, "Blessed be you, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Peter, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. On me, you're going to build my church. The gates of Hades aren't going to prevail. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Peter, I'm going to give you the authority of heaven. As you build it on me." "Jesus, come here." Maybe it went to his head. "Jesus, we got to talk. You're not going to die. What are you talking about?" Peter had his own agenda. Church, I cannot tell you how much this represents you and I in our walks with the Lord. "Listen, that's not working out, Lord. We're not. No, that's not what I was thinking." It took some time to break the disciples of their vision for Jesus. He broke them. He said, "I'm going to go and I'm going to suffer many things, but whoa, you're going to overthrow the Romans, not suffer under them. I just told you you're the Messiah. You be the Messiah." Because his understanding of Messiah wasn't die. It wasn't Isaiah 53. It wasn't that. It was Isaiah 35, which really talks about the millennial reign.
No, you're going to... No, Peter. And look what Jesus does. Peter, come over here, Lord. Jesus turns, looks at the disciples. Peter's behind him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Whoa. Get behind... Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood. Now you're Satan. Because what was Peter's words doing? They were tempting Jesus to thwart the cross to go around it. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, that very thing. He'll be tempted in the garden, that very thing. To do it another way. Jesus was tempted by the enemy to go around God's will because it was hard. The way of the cross was suffering. The enemy said, "Bow down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." That's what Jesus came for, to redeem the world, to buy back the title deed of the earth, to be the Savior of the world. He says, "Worship God, and Him alone you shall serve." And Jesus now says, right now, Peter, though I just said you have the keys of the kingdom, right now you're being used of the devil. And why are you being used of the devil? He says it real clear. "For he is mindful of the things of man and not of the things of God." That's the question I have to ask myself. When I am faced with situations and circumstances, I have to ask myself, am I mindful of the things of man and not of the things of God? God, why would you do this? Because my ways aren't yours. And because your ways are the ways of man. And until you get on the same page with me, until you become spiritually perceptive, and I can open your eyes and unstop your ears so that your tongue might be loose, so that you can declare true holy worship, which is glorifying to me, when your heart beats for my will and not your will, my ways and not your ways, when you learn to surrender your life to me and give me yourself, then you'll be able to say, "I'm mindful of the things of God and not of the things of man." We all start being mindful of the things of man. It's natural. But as the blind man's eyes were being opened slowly, so maybe this is another touch of the Lord on our eyes. To open our eyes and to say, you know what? It's His Word that I need to go back to. What's your will, God? It's right here, church. It's right here. It takes some study, some thought. And it takes the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to it. But you know, we are today here, and Jesus has risen and ascended. He sent His Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to let us comprehend the Scriptures. It's His Holy Spirit who dwells and lives within us. And He will give us, He will teach us, He will guide us in God's Word. And church, we have such a privilege to open the Word of God and to learn of Him. Your life is going to have peace. I didn't say your life is going to not have suffering. I said your life is going to have peace when you learn to submit to the will of God. When you learn the will of God, and begin to trust the will of God. Because the will of God might be suffering, but in the midst of it, you'll have peace because God's in control. And I'm in His will, and there's peace there. There's peace knowing you're right with God. There's peace knowing you're in the right place. The Word of God nowhere teaches that if you're a Christian, your life is going to be filled with blessing. And there will be no suffering. The Word teaches the opposite. It teaches that there will be suffering. There will be tribulations. There will be trials. And you got to humble yourself. We're not going to look at it today, but see the connection in verse 34 and on, where he says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." That's what we're talking about. The surrender life, the emptying, the dying to myself, the not being mindful of the things of man, but the things of God. Listen to this twist. Verse 35, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." That's a paradox. You want to find life? Lose it. You want to save yourself? Give yourself up. To what? To the will of God. to the plan of God. What's my purpose in life? What's the reason I live? Well, you heard it. The gospel. The gospel. The kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth. A passion for God's kingdom. A reality of heaven. That the gates of Hades won't prevail. Why won't they prevail? Because we're going to conquer them. Because we've got a mission. Because we've got a passion. Because we've got a God. Because we serve a heavenly kingdom. Because we have a different perspective on life. We have different purposes and beliefs. And heaven is a real place and it's eternal. And this place we live is temporal. And don't be mindful of the things of this earth. And let them possess you and control you. But be mindful of the things of God, for they're different. Look at the life of Jesus. It's different. Very different. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Or what will man give exchange for his soul? Caring about the soul, about the spiritual. People don't care. They care about the now, the mindful of the things of this earth. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Father, we ask that you would fill our hearts and our heads with your will. Lord, that you would help us to trust in you with our whole being. Lord, not to forsake, God, the things of your word. Not to neglect the things of your word. Lord, I ask for an absolute revealing to us of your will for us. God, I know it's all found in the Word. I know it doesn't need to come through some revelation. We've seen the cults begin with special revelation and new writings. God, it's all here. It's real simple. It just takes a heart that wants it. Lord, you were so patient with yours, with those men, when they thought you were speaking of the one loaf they brought on the boat. But you were speaking of the corruption of the world, the worldly ways, the signs, the wonders, and not who are you? The Christ, the Son of the living God, the one that is establishing his church, that is raising us up in that church, that is calling us that church, that church has the power over hell, and has the authority and power of heaven through your grace and by your Holy Spirit. Help us to get on the same page with you, Lord. Help us to be mindful of your kingdom, your will, your ways. Help us to, when we don't understand, trust in you because we know you do. God, I pray that you would just fill us, your church, with your Spirit. And just pour out your grace. We just bless you, God, and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.